Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in also all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." This is God's word. You may be seated.
If I took a poll this morning, not a poll where you have to raise your hands, but a poll just secretly, I wonder what the results would be if I asked questions like these. How many of you would say that you're imperfect? Probably everyone here would say, "Yes, I'm imperfect. I don't do everything perfectly." But what if I asked another question? I said, "How many of you would consider yourself sinners?" Well, probably most everybody would still respond and say, "Yes, I have some view of sin. I recognize that I am a sinner." But what if we got even more specific and I asked, how many of you would say you struggle with a specific sin, the lack of self-control? Well, again, probably maybe even a majority would say, "Yes, there's at least some area in my life where I lack self-control." That's a little uncomfortable for me to admit, but it's true. What if I asked, how many of you struggle with pride? I think the list shrinks even further. Some would be willing to admit, "Yes, I'm a prideful person." What if I asked you, how many of you would say you're greedy? How many would say, "Yes, I'm greedy"? Look at what Tim Keller, the pastor at Redeemer Church in New York City, has to say about this. "I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, 'I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me.' Greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart." Keller goes on and he concludes in this book, Counterfeit Gods, that the reason he thinks that no one has come to him ever and said, "I'm a greedy person," is because no one sees themselves as greedy. I think it's significant that Tim lives in New York City. In New York City, there's always someone who makes more money and spends more money than you do. Of course, that's true here in College Station and Bryan as well, but it's especially true and on display there. So the temptation for every one of us is to think about that friend that we have, or that coworker, that classmate, whomever it might be, who makes more money and spends more money than we do, and we think that person is greedy, that person has a problem. But I don't. I'm not a greedy person because I don't make that much money or I don't spend that much money. That's what we're tempted to believe. But the truth is that all of us struggle with greed at some level. Haven't we all thought at some point, when I just get a little bit more money, then I'll be content? All I need is a little bit more money because then I can get this thing that I've had my eye on. Then we can finally move into that house. Then we can finally replace that car. We think if I just get a little bit more, then I'll finally be satisfied. But that's not how greed works. Greed enslaves us, leading us to believe that just a little bit more is never enough. And so over time, what happens is that our desires change. Our desires change for the kinds of things that we want, and then to match those desires, our actions change. Look at what Paul says to his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, I want you to look carefully at those words. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. For the desire to be rich, what does it do? It puts us into temptation. It ensnares us. It's not having money that is the problem. Although Jesus will say it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not that the scripture never says that. But the focus of this passage is those who desire to be rich, those who crave more money. That's what the focus of this passage is on. It's on the desires, not on having the money, having the things. And so what happens to us is that the desire to be rich leads us into temptation. It snares us. It leads us, look at what it says, into senseless, they don't make any sense, and harmful desires. Eventually, they plunge us into ruin and destruction. People have been led away from the faith and they've pierced themselves. They've hurt themselves with the desire to be rich. And so friends, my hope is that as we look at this passage here and then go on to Acts 19 in a moment, that we would all be willing to consider maybe I desire to be rich. Maybe I'm the person that Jesus in many places and Paul here is addressing with these words. Maybe I'm the one who hasn't been on guard. And what I hope we see today is that greed enslaves, but the gospel sets us free from the love of money. So let's look now at Acts 19, beginning in verse 21. The text notes that Paul was preparing, because the Spirit led him to, go back into these regions that he'd already visited. Now, if you were with us last week at the beginning of Acts chapter 19, Paul again went to Ephesus, he preached the gospel there, and many people were converted, and a lot of these converts were former magicians. They were people who practiced sorcery of various kinds, and when they came to faith in Christ, their life was radically changed. So radically changed that they burned all of their magic books. $3 to $6 million worth in today's currency, we found out. I mean, that is significant life change. These people said, we don't want to go back to our old life at all. We're going to make a costly break with our old life and we're going to start following Jesus. So many people did this that the city of Ephesus actually began to change. And the whole tone of the town was different than it was before. And so now that brings us to where we are today. And Paul is still in Ephesus, but he's resolving in his spirit to go back through Macedonia. That's where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were, if you remember when we went through those chapters about those cities. And then also through Achaia, where Athens and Corinth are. And the question is, why does he want to go back to those cities? Well, of course he wants to go back to encourage the believers and strengthen the churches, but it's more than that. You may recall that there was a severe famine that was going on in and around Jerusalem, in Judea and the surrounding area. And these churches wanted to help with that. Look on the screen at 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." So these churches were struggling in their own right. They were in poverty, many of them. I mean, Paul even writes to the Corinthians, he says, look, when you came to Christ, not many of you were rich, not many of you were famous, not many of you were big people in the world, but out of their poverty, they gave generously to support believers who were struggling even more than they were. And it's especially significant because these are Gentile Christians in large part. There were Jews who believed in these cities as well, but for the most part, they were Gentiles and they were sacrificing to help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. And you just think, wow, I mean, even just a decade before or so, that would have never happened. because there was always this great divide between Jew and Gentile, but now in Christ they're one, there's unity. And so Paul sends his co-laborers, Timothy and Erastus, into Macedonia to prepare them and help them prepare to give that generous gift that they were planning to give. And Paul remained in Ephesus for a while, and the question is why? Why didn't he go with them? He said he wanted to go, he wanted to encourage them, he wanted to be a part of giving that gift. So why did he stay? Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he writes his first letter to them. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So the whole reason that Paul stayed behind in Ephesus, instead of doing what he wanted to do, going and encouraging those churches, going and encouraging those believers, is because a wide door for effective work had opened and there were many adversaries. Now, I want you to think about the Christianese phrase that we use all the time, God has opened a door for this or that. Right? That comes from passages like this, so I don't mean to just poo-poo that phrase, you know? I mean, it's okay to say that a door has opened, but isn't it true that normally when we talk about an open door, what we mean is there's no challenges, there's no obstacles. It's obviously an open door because it's very easy. God has kind of cleared the road for me. Well, Paul says a wide door for effective work has been opened, and there are many adversaries. That's why I'm going to stay. So we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking that every open door means there's no challenges and no obstacles. Many times an open door will mean that very thing, that there are challenges and obstacles. So Paul stays in Ephesus. But look what happens. Look again at verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. No little disturbance. This opposition arises in Ephesus concerning the way. Now this was a euphemism for the gospel. And that's fitting because what did Jesus call himself? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And opposition arose in Ephesus because Paul is preaching that. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in the first century, people did not like to be told Jesus is the only way. In the 21st century, people do not like to be told Jesus is the only way. But that's what he said. That's not our opinion. It's not us getting together and saying, well, we don't really like those other religions very much. We grew up in the West, which is not where Christianity started, but apparently is the birthplace of Christianity. And so that's why we're Christians. Right? That's not our opinion. Jesus said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And people did not like it. We're accustomed to thinking that the 21st century is so pluralistic, so relativistic, and that's the problem. Today, people don't like to be told that, but friends, this society was more pluralistic than we are. The closest modern equivalent to the Greco-Roman world is the nation of India, where there are thousands upon thousands of gods worshipped. So you go to India today and you say, this God is the way, the truth, and the life, and they go, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, there are many ways, many paths. And that's exactly what people thought in the first century. So opposition arose because Paul is saying, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Demetrius is a silversmith. He may have been the leader of the guild there in Ephesus. And he made silver shrines of Artemis. So he's either making like little statues of Artemis, kind of look like an Academy Award maybe. You know, just a small little thing. Either that or actual models of the Temple of Artemis. And he and his fellow silversmiths, that's what they do. They make those things and they sell them. And it's obvious they've done very well doing that. Well, Artemis, of course, is the same thing as the Roman goddess Diana. She's the goddess of fertility. And remains of the temple there in Ephesus are still there today. In fact, if you travel to Ephesus, you can see the temple of Artemis. There's just a few columns and things remaining, but it's still there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was a significant monument, a significant landmark in its day. In fact, worshipers from all over Asia would come to Ephesus, especially during the Festival of Artemis, which was this week-long fiasco that involved wild sexual immorality. And so that was what was going on there. That's the culture that this is. And so the silversmiths are making these shrines and they're profiting greatly off of the people's desire to please the goddess of fertility. The problem, of course, is that Paul's preaching has cut into those profits. And so Demetrius calls a meeting with all the silversmiths together and he says, listen, you know that this has made us very wealthy, but Paul is going around saying the gods made with hands are not gods. So he gathers these people together and you see what the problem is. The problem is not truth. He's not saying Paul is preaching something that we don't believe. He's preaching something contrary to our goddess. He doesn't say that. The problem is money. He says, look, Paul is saying the gods made with hands are not gods. Well, of course they're not. I mean, who doesn't know that? If you make something, if you create something that did not exist 5 minutes before, it's obviously not a god. You just created it. But the problem here is money. He's saying if Paul keeps this up, then we're going to lose all of our customers. And so the issue is not truth. It's not what Paul is preaching. The issue is greed. And the Apostle Paul says that greed is idolatry. Look on the screen at Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the word translated covetousness can also be translated greediness. In fact, in some of your translations, it may say that. Covetousness or greediness is not a harmless sin. It's idolatry. It's the worship of the false god of money. So think about this with me for a second. If Paul had been in Ephesus preaching, would Demetrius have cared if people were still buying just as many shrines of Artemis as before? Would he have cared? It seems that he only cares because Paul's preaching is changing lives. And because lives are being changed, they're not worshiping Artemis anymore, and therefore they're not buying those shrines. And I think we have to think about the modern implications here. You think about politics, for example. We live in a democratic republic where every one of us in this country have been invested with certain powers. We, the people, are able to elect leaders. We, the people, are able to enact laws. We, the people, are given the power. But how many people participate in that process? The presidential election every 4 years gets a pretty good turnout, but for the most part, very few people in our country participate in the process. You know when we do participate? When money is on the line. So the local officials get together and they say, we're going to propose a tax increase, and everybody flocks to City Hall. You can't even find a parking space. And the answer is just no. No, we don't want a tax increase. Well, who do you think maintains the roads? No. Who do you think purifies the water? No. Who do you think builds and maintains the schools? No. If it's a tax increase, we say no. We don't even have to think about it. Why? Because it affects our money. It affects our money. That's when we start participating in the process. And so friends, I think for all of us, we have to step back and say, you know, would we care? Would we care? We can't just throw stones at Demetrius. Now we have a political candidate out there today and he is just really open. He says, I like money. I'm greedy. I'm a very greedy person. Well, that's not socially acceptable to say, along with everything else that he says. That's not socially acceptable to say. So none of us would go around, even to our friends, much less on a national news network, and say, I like money. I'm very greedy. I'm a greedy person. We wouldn't do that. But what we do is we mask our greed. We mask our greed in more socially acceptable reasons, and that's exactly what Demetrius does, starting in verse 27. Look at what he does. He says, there's danger here. The danger is that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. So he says, it's not about money. It's about the honor of the labor union, the dignity of the workers. He says, there's a danger here. The temple of Artemis may be counted as nothing. He says, it's not about money. It's about respecting and honoring a civic and religious institution that we all care about. He says, there's a danger here. Artemis may be deposed of her magnificence. It's not about money. It's about the pure worship of our goddess. So he is greedy, but he's masking his greed in all of these socially acceptable reasons. And friends, we ourselves do the very same thing. We have socially acceptable reasons to mask our greed. And so parents say, you know, it's not about money. It's about building a better future for our kids. Athletes say, it's not about money. It's about love for the game. Politicians say, it's not about money. It's about serving the country that I love. Businessmen and businesswomen say, it's not about money. It's about making the world a better place. And I'm not saying that no parent, no athlete, no politician, no businessman or businesswoman really cares about those other goals. I'm saying that many of us baptize our greed in more acceptable language. We give more socially acceptable reasons for pursuing money. And so we just have to ask ourselves some hard questions. Are we truly free from the love of money? Or have we fallen into temptation? Have we been ensnared? Has our craving for more money led us to, listen to what Paul says again, wander away from the faith? That's what he says in 1 Timothy 6, that some have wandered away from the faith. You see, every word in Scripture is inspired. And that means that no word in Scripture is there on accident. It doesn't say some have sprinted away from the faith. Nobody sprints away from the faith. It says some have wandered away from the faith. And that's what happens to us. We start off solidly committed to the Lord. But then we have the internet, and so we start browsing, and you see, you know, all the house flipping shows and everything else, and you're seeing all this stuff, and you start thinking to yourself, if I just had that, then everything would be better. But you start replacing things in your house, and then other things look old and crusty, and you're like, well, I can't have that next to that. And so you start replacing more things, or you start looking at clothes, you start looking at gadgets and technology, and all of this comes together, and slowly but surely, we wander away from the faith. And I know every one of us has relatives, friends, people that we can think of in our lives that at one time, they were sold out and dedicated to making disciples of Jesus. They were dedicated worshipers of the Lord, but now it seems that they've wandered away and their only concern is getting more money to get more stuff. And as I mentioned, as we think of these people, it's easy to think, well, they're struggling with that, but we don't turn the mirror back on ourselves and see, no, actually, I'm struggling with this too. Greed is enslaving. And we may be enslaved and not even realize it. That's why Jesus tells us in Luke 12, be on guard against all forms of covetousness. Look at where it goes in verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I want you to notice here that after the silversmiths listened to Demetrius, the text says they were enraged. That's a powerful word. They were enraged. Now remember what Paul said, greed is idolatry. And one thing we must get clear in our heads is that anytime our idols are threatened, we have a strong emotional response. Anytime our idols are threatened, we have a strong emotional response. So that may be sadness. You may feel upset when your idols are threatened. It may be anxiety or worry. You start to feel worried about the future when your particular idol is threatened. It may be anger. You become really angry, enraged when your idol is threatened. But understand that when our idols are threatened, we will have a strong emotional response, and that's what these men have. And so I want you to notice they're not walking down the street yelling, buy more shrines, buy more shrines. That's not their approach. What are they walking down the street yelling? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the motivation is greed, but it's masked. It's masked in the socially acceptable reason of being passionate about the pure worship of their goddess. It's masked. And so people see the silversmiths and they hear them yelling. You know, you don't know why this happens, but people are just like, well, people are yelling in the street, let's go. So they all go out there and they go into the theater together. They grab Paul's traveling companions. They force them to come too. The theater was a very large structure. It held between 12 and 20,000 people. So you can picture Reed Arena. It's about that size. It's a very large structure. Paul wants to go and make a defense to the crowd, but his friends won't let him. They're concerned about his safety, and I think rightfully so. Now, in this crowd, some are shouting one thing and some are shouting another, and they can't get organized until the Jews put forward this man, Alexander. Now, maybe he's the leader, the ruler of the synagogue, it doesn't say, but no doubt he steps forward to try to make a defense and say, listen, I am a Jew, and we, the Jews, are not a part of this. We don't support Paul. We don't agree with the gospel message that he's preaching. We just want to make that clear, but they won't even let him talk. They shout him down for 2 hours. And you think about how ridiculous the situation is. Thousands of people get together in a stadium to yell the same thing for hours. Do you think they practiced the night before? Hump it, Ephesians. Thank you. I'll be here all week, literally. Look at verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, the town clerk is the liaison between the city of Ephesus and the Roman government. He's clearly a very wise diplomat, as you can see from how he acts here, and he makes these three arguments. He says, look, first, everyone knows how devoted we are to Artemis. It can't be denied. Second, he says, you've brought these men here. They're not sacrilegious. They're not blasphemers. They're innocent. You should let them go. And he says, third and finally, it's not these guys, but it's us who are in danger of breaking the law. We have no reason to be assembled. You all need to go home. So he makes this appeal to the crowd, and it's a great example of government working like it's supposed to work. Because here you have a Roman official stepping to the plate to protect freedom of religion. You have him promoting justice and restoring peace, and those are three of the primary functions of any good government: to protect freedom of religion, to promote justice, to restore peace. That's what the government should be doing. And Luke no doubt includes this account for many reasons, but one of those reasons is to surely continue his argument that Christianity does not pose a threat to the Roman Empire. And that time after time, when Christians are brought into court, every Roman official rules in their favor, saying, these men are not doing anything wrong. We should promote a liberal society in the sense that everyone is free to worship as they choose. And this is important for us because one day soon, it may be that we are the minority religion, just as Christians were the minority in the Greco-Roman Empire. And so it's critical that we are involved in the political process. It's critical that we, as Paul commands us to in 1 Timothy 2, pray for all of our government officials, that they would continue to promote freedom of religion, continue to promote justice, continue to promote peace. That's what we want to see as believers. And so the disaster here is averted. The town clerk dismisses the crowd. Everybody goes home. And the circumstances have changed, but presumably the hearts of Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths are unchanged. It's not like this experience led them to not become idolaters anymore who don't worship money. And ironically, these guys used an idol, Artemis, to protect their idol, money. So they're still enslaved by their love of money. And so friends, for ourselves, we need to examine our own lives as to whether we are free from the love of money. And I think it's highly likely that as we begin to examine our own hearts and our motivations, our lives, that we'll have to conclude, no, I'm not completely free from the love of money. The question is, what do we do about that? I was reading a commentary this week about the passage in 1 Timothy 6. And so he makes some remarks about the passage, and then he ends with, so rid yourself of the love of money. Oh, thanks. How? You know? How do you do that? How do you rid yourself of the love of money? Well, Tim Keller, in that same book that I quoted from earlier, Counterfeit Gods, he makes the point that an idol can never be removed. An idol can only be replaced. So if we're going to be set free from the love of money, we can't just try hard to love money less. We have to remove that idol and replace it with the worship of the one true God. And so look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Friends, the message of the world is that we can save ourselves through money. So on the one hand, we can save ourselves if we just spend enough on the right things. We will save ourselves if we spend enough and we get the life that we've always wanted to fill that hole that we have in our hearts. We'll save ourselves if we spend enough money on the right foods and exercise. Then we can live forever. We'll save ourselves if we have the right health insurance and the right doctors, because then we can live forever. The other side of that argument is we can save ourselves through money by saving all of it, never spending. As long as we have enough money saved up, as long as we make the right investments, we will be protected from anything bad that could ever happen to us. But friends, we all know that no matter how much money we spend, those things that we wanted so badly a year ago, 5 years ago, they all end up in the dump. No matter how well we eat, no matter how much we exercise, no matter how good our medical care is, we're all one day going to die. We can save and save and put money away, but we're only a step away from a financial disaster. Money is a false god that promises to save us, but money cannot save us. It makes false promises. But Jesus was rich. He had everything as creator and sustainer of the world. And for our sake, for the sake of sinners like you and me, he became poor. He took on flesh. He lived the life that we were supposed to live. He died in our place on the cross. And then he rose from the grave on the third day. Jesus, for our sake, who was rich, became poor. And so friends, I want to challenge you today to see greed for what it really is. It's idolatry. It's not just a small character flaw. It's idolatry. It's the worship of a false god. And so let's repent of our love of money and replace that false god with the worship of the one true God, because greed enslaves us, but the gospel sets us free from the love of money. Let's pray. Father, my hope is that none of us would walk away and think to ourselves, you know, I'm a college student. I don't have any money in my pocket. Surely I'm not greedy. I'm a young mom, a young dad. We've got small children. We spend all of our money on diapers and stuff for the kids. We We're not greedy. Or even for the executive that's here today who thinks, you know, I have coworkers, I have friends in other industries, and they make and they spend way more than I do. I pray that instead we would see what the scripture said. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so, God, we are unable, incapable of evaluating ourselves objectively. Would you, Lord, help us to see whether we truly desire to be rich and whether we love money? And help us to repent of that. Because you, God, have promised us the abundant life. I pray that we would be content, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, with food and clothing, with our necessities met, because even if we don't get anything that we want in this life, in eternity, we have you and everything else. You have given us your Son, God, and so how will you not with him give us all things? So that's our hope. I pray that's our hope this morning, Lord. Help us to put our hope in Jesus and not in money and the things that it can buy. In Jesus' name, amen.